We are continuing our exposition on James. So I ask you to turn with me to James chapter 1, where we'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. So I ask you to now rise as you're able in honor of the reading of God's holy and errant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me. James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Spirit, we pray that you would be powerfully at work as we turn our attention to the holy word. We pray that you would show us your truth, not merely showing it to our eyes, but that you would put that truth in our minds and set it on our hearts. Be at work to convict us of our sins and to comfort us amidst our trek in this world. Do good work, conforming us to the image of Christ. And so, Spirit, give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this divine truth rightly. And to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Last week, we considered praying for wisdom. And that double-minded, doubting man whose prayers will gain him nothing. One way to be double-minded is trying to be the servant of two masters, torn between one you love and one you hate, torn between one you are devoted to and one you despise. Such a servant is double-minded in all of his ways. So when our Lord warns us that we cannot be the servant of two masters, well, what did he specifically say? Let's hear him one more time. From Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, right there in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." That is literally the word mammon. Money, possessions, wealth, a common false god, an idol who will steal your heart and who will make you double-minded. That's why money is our topic tonight. James's letter reflects deeply and frequently on the teachings of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Wrongly approaching wealth will make you double-minded. But more, as we saw back in verse 2, our first call in this great letter is to reckon it pure joy when we face various trials. And what we're going to see this evening is the various trials of wealth and poverty. Both test faith. Both need to be seen with true godly wisdom. Far from being frenetic in his thought, bouncing here, there, and everywhere, James has this consistent habit of weaving his thoughts together in an ever-increasing, ever-helpful, ever-challenging, ever-more-beautiful tapestry. Again, James gives us some strong, counterintuitive words to think on, but they're very good for us to see and believe. This evening, I want to walk us through these verses looking at three kinds of people: the lowly, the rich, and the blessed. And here's the big picture of what we're going to see. The wise Christian will not look to present circumstances or wealth as any source of comfort or boasting, but is instead going to live this life fixed in hope on the blessed eternal promises of God. So let's begin where James first takes us, the lowly, in verse 9. Considering that the heavy influence of wisdom throughout this book, that supernatural capacity for godly, faithful living, James immediately takes us to a necessary and commonplace where our worldly wisdom, you know, our common creaturely thinking, our earthbound sinful prudence is corrected by the divine. Like I said, this is not a random transition, but is a deeply important one. A wrong attitude towards riches is the fastest way to double-mindedness. The wealth we're given, or the wealth we're not given, is still yet something that comes from God and is one of the most easily seen trials that comes to us in this life. It's a trial that comes in the various kinds of wealth and poverty we might face. What James is doing is taking us one step further into that true living spirituality that he commends. He's showing us what it looks like when faith is really bearing fruit in our lives. Now, as I suspect many of you have gathered in my time here, I'm a big fan of Sinclair Ferguson. And what he says about the transition to this teaching in James resonates deeply with me. Dr. Ferguson says, "Wisdom recalibrates our value system. It creates a stunningly countercultural reality. James reverses the values of our culture. Whichever we consider ourselves to be, rich or poor, he has wisdom to teach us." Wisdom recalibrates our value system. Wisdom calls us to question our assumptions. Wisdom changes our perceptions. Wisdom shows us things as they most truly are. Wisdom helps us see through all the fakery and facades of this present passing evil age. Wisdom shows us that what endures and lasts, and it shows us what is truly worthy and valuable. And it shows us what passes away and fades. Wisdom recalibrates our value system, which is why James can say, in God's truth, which resonates with this reality as it most truly is, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What a staggering statement to us all. The natural human assumption, let alone the one that is taught to us by an opulently wealthy society or by the twisted theology of the prosperity gospel, is that it is the rich and the rich alone who have something to boast in. It is the rich who are exalted. But that's not reality. So let's adoringly gaze at this sentence for a moment. Let's first look at that word brother. James is always warmly referring to the redeemed of the Lord, to the church of Christ, as his brothers. James is writing to the church in all places, to those tribes in dispersion, to the bride of Christ stretched across the centuries. And his first word that he thinks of whenever he considers those who have been saved by grace alongside him is brother. Brothers and sisters. James has warm fraternal affection for the church. He calls us brothers. The gospel saturated irony shouldn't be lost on us either. James loves the church. Even Gentiles in the church are beloved family to him. But when it comes to his own half-brother according to the flesh, when it comes to Jesus, well, Jesus isn't brother. No, in James's letter, Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is his master. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord of glory. But because of Jesus' merciful ministry, one which began in humiliation throughout his life, all the way unto a cold, borrowed tomb, and is now marked by exaltation, because of that merciful ministry of Jesus Christ, James looks at you and me with love, and he says, brother. Verse 9 of James 1 is directed not just at the brothers, but at the lowly brothers. That is, to the vast majority of Christians who have ever believed and who even believe right now. One error that we have to avoid from the very beginning when reading James is to think that he's just a first century Karl Marx. James's concern throughout his letter for poverty and riches are diametrically opposed to those of the socialists. James, as a good student of the Hebrew Scriptures, knows, as he knows well from the book of Proverbs, that there are the foolish, wicked poor, and there are the righteous poor. Likewise, he knows that there are the foolish, wicked rich, and the righteous rich. James points us in verse 9 to the lowly brothers. These are the humble, righteous poor. James is not making a comment that would say that a lack of money equates to having some special blessing or virtue from God. Instead, James looks to the vast majority of all of the Christians who will ever bow their knee to Jesus and who will ever sing his praises. And he says, you, lowly, ordinary saint, you who are not rich or powerful or important in this age, but who are the beloved of the Lord, you should boast in your exaltation. See, there is a recalibrated value system, right? Sometimes we have this knee-jerk reaction to all boasting, that it must be sinful across the board. Well, we should not boast in our own strength, or our own ability, or our own wisdom, or our own riches. We should not boast in ourself, proudly puffing ourselves up. It is not true that the Christian has nothing to boast in. James says, you have your exaltation to boast in. Now, believer, especially any of the lowly brothers in this age, how is it that the Christian has been exalted? Ephesians 2:6 says that when God made us alive in Christ, saving us by grace, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ already in the high heavenly places. Colossians 3:3 says that your life, Christian, lowly brother that you might be, is hidden with Christ in God. What better exaltation could we possibly be looking for? What more could we boast in than being so highly exalted with Christ already? So often in this letter, James is just channeling Jesus' words, which is true right here. And I hope that by the time we finish with verse 11, you see that. But James is often also richly drawing on the potent phrasing of the Hebrew prophets who foretold Christ to come. And when James looks at the lowly brother in the church, to the poor, humble saint, and when he exhorts him to boast in his exaltation, he would want us to draw our minds to the prophecy of Jeremiah, where in chapter 9 of Jeremiah's book, in verses 23 and 24, the prophet very memorably records this for us. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In Christ Jesus, the lowliest brother really does know the Lord and understand him. In Christ Jesus, the lowliest brother sees the triune God practicing steadfast love. And he sees the beauty of his justice. And he sees the truest, purest righteousness that will ever be found upon the face of the earth. In Christ Jesus, the lowliest brother and sister in the Lord has exaltation to boast in. For they can boast in knowing the Lord and being blessed by him. Poverty is a real, straightforward kind of trial that a Christian might face. Poverty is not easy. The lowly brother and his lack of resources and wealth will face many difficulties and tests which God intends to use to produce steadfastness. And James calls us to wisely recalibrate our values and reckon it pure joy by boasting in our God-given exaltation. But we, all of us here, live in one of the most powerful and prosperous nations to ever exist on the face of the earth. Most of us live in luxury, enjoying delicacies that rivals the pharaohs and the Caesars of old. Even the poorest American has wealth and access to community resources that makes him or her rich when compared to the standard of others living across the world right now. Most of us are not truly and thoroughly the lowly brother, the humble, poor saint. Instead, most of us should hear James address us in verses 10 and 11 in his second group of people, the rich. Now, there is lively discussion among the commentators about who these rich are that James is addressing. And as I read and study the text, both in Greek and in English, I think the answer is straightforward. But not all of these commentators do. And I think that might be because they like to just argue and say something novel. But I follow the school of commentators who read verses 9 and 10 as statements that are in parallel with each other. The English translation is accurate to the Greek. So in verse 10, there is no verb there at the beginning. We have to supply it. We have to interpret what it means. And the natural way to read verse 10 in the fullness of what James is saying is to understand verse 10 as saying, and let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. James now turns to address rich believers. Some commentators, they like to see James's later withering statement towards the rich, as we find in chapter 5. And they look at that and they assume that the rich in all of these places must be unbelievers, which is a stretch, I think. Chapter 5 is speaking in the hearing of wicked, likely unbelieving rich people who are oppressing the poor, especially poor Christians. But chapter 4, as we get there, assumes that there are people in the church who are people of means, people who travel town to town to conduct their wealth-generating business. The Christians throughout the church, throughout the world, can be rich. And James knows that. So James turns to us. He turns to us Americans, to us rich brethren, and he says, boast in your humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James evokes this common but biblically wonderful image to say that the wealth of the wealthy is an unreliable, fading, fleeting thing. It can't and won't last. It doesn't mean a hill of beans. Because no matter how much you have, no matter how much you gain, you still die in the end. James's image, it does sound a bit like some of God's denunciations of the wicked and of the foolish. Think back a couple months to when we heard from Psalm 37, verse 2, that the wicked will soon fade away like the grass and wither like the green herb. Or as I referenced last week, it sounds a little bit like the parable of the rich fool who fades away amidst his pursuit of building bigger barns. James does sound a bit like those, and that's good, because these verses may yet warn the wicked rich from their folly, if only they hear them. But the closest parallel to what James says right here is to be found in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 40 of his prophecy, in the context of a verse we hear in every worship service here at Grace. But let's listen again to verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 40. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." All flesh is like grass, and God will blow us away. We wither, we fade, our riches get rusty and moth-eaten and stolen. This is not true of only the wicked and of only the rich, but it's true of all of us creatures. All flesh is like grass. With what James is telling us, we have to remember that it is not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. As Puritan commentator Thomas Manton wrote, "It's not having riches, but trusting in them that poses danger." Rich brother, do not trust in those riches, but trust in the Lord. Do not let mammon make you double-minded. We see that riches are fleeting, unreliable, and so we ought not boast in them. But what is the humiliation of the rich? In what way are the rich humiliated? Thomas Manton says that this humiliation of the rich should be understood as a disposition of the heart. It's a lowly mind. And so it denotes either humility that arises from considering our own sinfulness or from considering the uncertainty of all worldly enjoyment. When we live in the constant expectation of the cross which all disciples must bear, we may be said to be made low, however high we may be. This is consistent with the reason given and is parallel with 1 Timothy 6:17. Manton is referring to the last bit of instruction, the last thing that Paul gives to Timothy in that first letter. As I've pointed out, James and Paul are friends. And in 1 Timothy, we're given instruction at the very end that is a strong parallel to what we see here in James. And the message that Paul gives to Timothy to pass on is this: 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The humiliation of the rich, then, seems to be this decision that comes from godly wisdom to slay our own pride and to not cling so tightly to what we might be able to share more generously. This humiliation rightly sees our own sin as serious and all of our wealth as just passing pleasures. We can say it's a commitment to make sure that Christ's words are true in our lives. For Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The rich in Christ humble themselves, and they boast in that humiliation. The humiliation of the rich is the rich humbling themselves, looking to God to one day exalt them in truth. And so we know that King David and Solomon, after him, they had great and vast wealth. But when we read the Psalms, what we discover is that David boasted not in his riches, but in his utter dependence on the Lord. That David, we discover in the Psalms, is a rich man who humbles himself. We read the New Testament and we come across a few wealthy saints who are worthy of note. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea have wealth and status, but they follow the Lord. And when it matters, they risk life and reputation to honor the crucified one. We can read that at the end of John 19. And then there's John Mark, who comes from a family of means, a family who has a large house and servants. He comes from a family who are all willing to open their doors at all hours for the church of Christ to meet and pray. That's Acts chapter 12. And most radical for many of us is the example of Barnabas, a Levite native of Cyprus who sold a field that belonged to him and he gave the proceeds to the apostles to use in the church. That's the end of Acts 4. Those are examples of the rich humbling themselves for the cause of Christ. I think those examples, whether it be risking reputation for Christ, to practicing sacrificial hospitality, to selling possessions for the sake of Christ's church, represent real ways for the rich to willingly humble ourselves. And that gives us something to boast in. Humbling ourselves is risking become lowly in order to magnify God with what He has given us. Because the possessions He's given to us by providence, they can't endure. We will pass away, and then whose will they be? So riches, I hope you now begin to see, are a surprising but very real kind of trial that the Christian might face in this life. Riches may offer to give us the easy life right now, but they cannot deliver. The rich brother will face many difficulties and tests, and many temptations for sure, but all of them are given to us by God, not to have us rely on that wealth, but to have us humble ourselves, knowing that amidst this test, God intends to produce in us steadfastness. And therefore, James calls us to wisely recalibrate our values and reckon it pure joy by boasting in our God-glorifying humiliation. Humble poverty and fleeting riches are two kinds of the various trials we may face in the Christian life. Both give us an opportunity to boast in what God does for us, and both are an opportunity for the testing of our faith, which produces steadfastness by God's design. But a vital component for this recalibrated value system is that third group of people that James addresses here in verse 12, the blessed. As we'll keep noticing in James, this verse is one of his transition statements. It concludes his previous thought, and he sets up the next idea at the same time. But we're going to lose sight of how to truly boast if we neglect what James says to all Christians, whether you be rich or poor in this age. Because all Christians are those who are numbered among the blessed ones by God's gracious design and by his power. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. A true blessing is held forth for all of us in whom God produces steadfastness. Because to the one who remains steadfast under trial, to the one who in this life bears under that crushing temptation of despair that might come with poverty, or under the burden that comes with the allure of riches, to the one who grows strong in God-given steadfastness, we're given a blessed promise. And what is that promise? That our humiliated Messiah, our exalted Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God slain, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself will give us the crown of life. James says that those who remain steadfast will receive the crown by the promise of God to those who love him. So our boasting, whether in poverty or in riches, is a boasting that's rooted in our love for him and our trust in his ways, because he promises a crown. Now, we could take the time, but we're not, to build a rich biblical picture of this promise, where God vows throughout his scriptures to show steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the second commandment. We could build a picture to see this crown held forth in promise in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 103. And we could go over to the New Testament and see the crown that's promised in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 4 and 1 Peter 5. But if there's one place where I want to take us to see this promise, there's this immediate, clear, wonderful place where we see such a crown promised to us at the very end. And so I want to close taking us to the blessed place of promise so that you, all of you, beloved brothers and sisters, might know that this is a sure promise held out to all of us who are made steadfast in this life by the various trials that come, those trials including richness and poverty. So in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is giving the Apostle John a message to each of seven churches, which open up that glorious vision in the book. And one of the wonders of taking ourselves to this place of promise is that the book of Revelation is the final book of the New Testament that was written. And as I firmly believe and taught, the book of James is the earliest book of the New Testament written. And so we can say encapsulating, bookending the whole New Testament message is this promise to God's people. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, Jesus gives John a message to the church at Smyrna. He addresses them saying, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." I think that's a statement that might already feel a bit familiar by this point. But here's a promise that you can take to the bank and an encouragement to keep you going in the face of the various trials that you face. This is Jesus speaking in verse 10. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Trust your Lord Jesus to the very end. Trust in him even in the face of various trials, even when the evil one is hurling the worst tribulations that he can at you, even if he kills you. And then, in the end, Blessed are you, O steadfast brother and sister. Jesus himself promises to give you the crown of life. Amen. So be it. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would continue to give us the wisdom we need to navigate this life and even reckon our tests as pure joy. As we face throughout our lives, whether that be in our own sense of lowliness or in our own riches, we pray that you would grant us the wisdom to boast rightly. Show us our exaltation and show us our true humiliation. Recalibrate our values in light of your truth and in light of our blessed hope held forth to us by Jesus' own hand. Grant us such faithfulness all the way unto death and such steadfastness under trial. Be at work in us by the Holy Spirit and give us what we need to obey this word. We pray this in the great name of our resurrected, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.